All right, hey, let's get going this morning. There's lots to get through. So briefly at your table, just wanted you to share in the next 2 minutes, like, what's the first birthday you can remember? The first birthday that you can remember. How far back can you remember? What's the very first recollection of a birthday that you celebrated? See what you can do, all right? You got 2 minutes. Some of you are like, man, smoke already coming out your ears. It's okay. Just give it a go. What's the furthest back you can remember? Your first birthday celebrated. All right. Hey, let's come back. I know some of you are like, I barely remember last year's birthday. I know it happened. I got older, but I distinctly remember my third grade, in third grade, and I remember it was third grade, so my birthday's in March, so it's the middle of the third grade year. I distinctly remember because I desperately wanted Optimus Prime. Now, how many of you know what Optimus Prime is? Come on! Yeah, so, like, Transformers back in the day, like, those were it. I was not a G.I. Joe guy. But I was all about Transformers, and I desperately, desperately wanted Optimus Prime. And I remember opening my gifts that year and not getting Optimus Prime. Like, I was so devastated that Optimus Prime didn't show up, right? It was just like, oh. And I missed all the gifts that were in front of me, but I distinctly remember third grade because I wanted it so badly. And I didn't get it, amazingly enough. I did get it for Christmas that year, but not for my birthday. But I remember not getting what I had hoped I'd gotten. It's always interesting to reflect on birthdays. We were looking through pictures with our kids the other night, and we were taking them all the way back to, like, when they were just born, right, and celebrating birthdays, like the first year birthday. You know, when, at least in our house, that's when they got to eat cake, right? And they got to eat it on their own. And so it was fun to put those pictures kind of in front of their faces. And they're like, I don't remember this. Like, no kidding, right? Like, you were one. But it was fun just to, like, recognize that was true. Like, birthdays are an incredible thing. They're fun. And they should be celebrated. It's an amazing thing that God sustains us through the years, that he gives us life. But he sustains us through the years as well. Today, we dive into Acts 2, and Acts 2 is really what most would call the birthday of the church, when the church has kind of really begun. So we'll dive into that for just a second. But again, just a way of review, if you haven't been here with us or you haven't been able to find it on the podcast, let us know. Oh, someone asked if we could put up the sheets along with the podcast audio. So can I get a copy of this on PDF digitally? So that'll happen. All the sheets will get put up this week so that you can, if you're not here, you can catch it on a podcast and then download the sheet if you want as well. So you've got all that. But quick review. It's posted Sunday afternoon. We post it again on Tuesday or Wednesday, letting you know that it's there. But it'll be there by the end of the afternoon today. Yeah, you're welcome. So quick review, right? The book of Acts is the continuation of the redemption story. It's the continuation of the redemption story, which began in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. We looked at that in week 1. And the redemption story that's being told throughout the scriptures is where God is on a mission to restore ruptured relationships. God is on a mission to restore ruptured relationships. And he's going to power that movement, that mission, through the Holy Spirit. So God's been on a mission since Genesis chapter 3 to restore ruptured relationships. That's what the redemption story is. Today we're going to see how he powers that mission and that movement in New Testament Christianity, and now until he comes again with the Holy Spirit. So what I'd love for you to do, again, take a little bit of time at your table. If you had an opportunity to read chapter 2 before coming, that's awesome. If not, I'm going to give you just kind of a brief moment to read through the first 11 verses, the first 13 verses. We'll take it all the way through 13 today. And then I want you just to share around your table what stands out to you about these 13 verses. Like, what just pops off the page? It could be something that's confusing or something that you find intriguing. So take a few minutes, read through it quick, and then just share around your table what stands out, and then we'll come back to it. And then take a couple minutes. You can share what stands out. Maybe it was trying to say all the names of all the towns of Cappadocia and all those things. That might be it. But go ahead, share around the table, and we'll come back to it in just a second. All right, what stands out for you about this text? What stands out? That's what we want to hear. We're going to try to capture a couple of those things. So let's shout some of them out. What are some of the things that stand out about the first 13 verses in the book of Acts chapter 2? Not all at once. I know it's getting crazy. What stands out to you? The sound of the wind. Ooh. Yes, we'll talk about the wind. Okay, what else? What is up with the tongues of fire? Like that? Yes, all right, so fire, wind, fantastic. So good. It's like a band or something, I don't know. What else stands out? Sound of the wind, the tongues of fire, what's up with that? Tell me again. So all the people who are there. Yeah, all right, diversity, good. What else? So the languages that everybody hears, it's awesome. I would suddenly love to be fluent, like instantaneously fluent. That'd be amazing, actually. Anything else that stands out? All right, so the Tower of Babel, right? And the connection then, particularly in language, right? Everybody is separated by languages. And then here in this moment at Pentecost, they come together. Interesting. I love that. What else? It struck me with the last sentence where some people just couldn't believe what they were saying. That's right. This is cray cray, right? Like that's what, I mean, that's what they're sort of like, what? Well, this is okay. Yeah. Yeah, they can't even fathom it, right? What's happening? Yeah, first fruits. We'll talk about it here in just a second. So this is like first fruits. Yeah, we'll talk about the first fruits and kind of its connection to what's going on historically here in just a second. That's great. Any other things that just stand out, like come off the page for you? All right, then let's kind of press into some of the details that are here. You're gonna do a little bit of searching here in Leviticus because we have enough time in Leviticus. We should study that as a church. That'd be interesting. Let's do Leviticus. You want to get to Leviticus 23, verses 15 through 21. And the reason we go to Leviticus is something that Lloyd mentioned. The Pentecost, right, the day of Pentecost is not uniquely Christian. Right? Pentecost existed before Christ came in the flesh. It didn't exist before Christ in the sense of he was always from the beginning, not that. Before he came in the flesh. So Pentecost actually is a Jewish holiday. And we're going to read a little bit about it here in Leviticus 23, 15 through 21. So Leviticus 23, 15 through 21. So we're going to talk about the Feast of Weeks, also sometimes referred to as the Feast of First Fruits. Depends kind of where you're reading, but they're synonymous. So the Feast of Weeks with the Feast of First Fruits. So let's look at 15. It says, "You shall count 7 full weeks from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that brought you the sheaf of the wave offering. You shall count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath." I'm reading from a slightly different translation, so if it doesn't follow you, just hang on, yeah? Then you'll present a grain offering of new grain to the Lord. So this is where the first fruits comes from. You shall bring from your dwelling places two loaves of bread to be waved, made of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour, and they shall be baked with leaven. All right, so actually baked with yeast in this case. As first fruits to the Lord. And you shall present with the bread 7 lambs a year old without blemish, and 1 bull from the herd and 2 rams, and they shall be a burnt offering to the Lord, with their grain offering and their drink offerings and a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And you shall offer 1 male goat for a sin offering and 2 male lambs a year old as a sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord with the 2 lambs. And they shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And you shall make proclamation on the same day. You shall hold a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. It is a statute forever in all your dwelling places throughout all generations. So Leviticus 23:15-21, we're starting the Feast of Weeks. And the Feast of Weeks is 50 days after, it's 50 days after the second Sabbath of the Passover. I'll say it again. The Feast of Weeks, the day of Pentecost, this day that you're supposed to celebrate, is 50 days after, it's 50 days after the second Sabbath day. The second Sabbath day. It's 50 days. I'll get you there. Sabbath. And then 50 days is Pentecost. So, what's happening? The 49 days, the seventh Sabbath. I know, it's going to take Deuteronomy here in just a second to get you there, because it is confusing. So what they're describing is, so when we think about the Passover, Passover happens from Sabbath to Sabbath, right? It's a seven-day holiday from Sabbath to Sabbath. Okay, so Passover is a seven-day holiday from Sabbath to Sabbath. Pentecost, then, is 50 days after the second Sabbath of the week of Passover. Yeah? So Passover begins with the Sabbath. It ends with the Sabbath. 50 days later is the Feast of Weeks. Yeah? That's how we're getting to Pentecost, 50 days. Now, the 49, seven sevens, right, seven Sabbaths, they mean 7 weeks, so 49 days, ultimately, 49 days past the Sabbath. So 7 Sabbaths, on the next day is the 50th, which takes us to Pentecost. Now, Deuteronomy, interestingly, if we go to Deuteronomy chapter 16, 9 through 12, this is a recapitulation of what we just read in Leviticus. So it's just a recap, but what's different is the context. The context of Deuteronomy is Moses, who is rereading the law before Israel enters into the promised land. Right? So the context is that he's rereading the law before they enter into the promised land. Now, why does that matter? Well, I think what Moses knows when he's standing on the precipice of the promised land is that when Israel moves into the promised land under Joshua's command, under his leadership, the reality is when they get into that land, there will be lots of things that try to deter them from the way that God has designed them to live. There will be lots of things that will try to turn their heart from the affection of God and the way that God has designed them to live through the law. And so what Moses is trying to do when he rereads, right, Deuteronomy, literally the second reading of the law, what he's trying to do is say, hey, Israel, I want to remind you that when you get into the promised land and everything goes bonkers, right, and everything tries to pull you away from the affection of God and everything wants to turn you away from the way that God has designed you to live according to the law, let me say to you again, this is how God has designed you to live, even when you get to the promised land. This law that he gave us in Leviticus, it's not just for our time of wandering. It is actually how we are called to live with our whole life. So Deuteronomy 16, 9 through 12, again, is just, again, a recapitulation. But it is saying, listen, when you get there, these festivals that we've been having, they don't cease. They still matter. So we're going to celebrate, the day of Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, right? And it's going to be articulated from this Sabbath to Sabbath, right, ultimately of the Passover, 50 days to follow it, okay? Now, why does all of this matter? This is the context of Acts chapter 2. So when we get to Acts 2, it says the day of Pentecost, when the day of Pentecost arrived. So we have to hear on the day of Pentecost what's happening. They're celebrating the Feast of Weeks. Here's what that means. I've given you a couple of things. First of all, Jerusalem would be flooded with people from all over the place who are celebrating this festival, right? There would be pilgrimage from everywhere that Israel is. They'd all come to Jerusalem so they could celebrate the Feast of Weeks. So it's flooded with people groups from all over the place. Matt, this is to your diversity question. Why is it diverse presently? Because everybody's there to celebrate the festival.
But were they there for Pentecost and then they stayed for the 50 days?
So they're there to celebrate the 50th day.
But weren't they also there for Pentecost?
Pentecost is the 50th day.
Yep.
Pentecost is literally, they would have been, well, it's not likely that they're all in Jerusalem for Passover. Some of them would be, but most of them are going to their hometowns for Passover. But the celebration of the Feast of Weeks, in this case, the celebration of the first fruits, requires that I bring new grain to the temple, and it gets waved, right, in front of the Lord with the priest. Now, here's the interesting thing. They would have been in Jerusalem. They would not have been able to travel on the 49th day. Bless you. Because the 49th day was the Sabbath. And you can't travel on the Sabbath if you want to follow God's law. You can only go about a half a mile and still be within God's law. Which meant that people have traveled from all over and they were already in Jerusalem for the Sabbath day on day 49. And they're there then on day 50 for Pentecost. All right? So Jerusalem's flooded with people from all over the place. Two, here's what the Feast of Weeks would have looked like in Jerusalem. There would have been a procession from all of these farmers from all over the area, and they would have been led by a flautist. I don't get to type flautist very often, so that was just kind of fun, right? A flute player. So a flute player would go out and meet the farmers out in the distance, not in the temple, right? And they would be led like a Pied Piper. They'd be led by music, ultimately, while singing the hymns or the psalms of ascent. Right, the psalms of ascent. In other words, they're climbing the hill towards the temple, literally. They're ascending to where the temple is in Jerusalem. And so, there's this flautist out, and he's playing, and all the farmers are bringing in their new grain and all of their offering, and they're chanting the psalms 120 through 136. Those are the Psalms of Ascent, right? Often called the Great Hallel. So if you went to Jerusalem today and they were celebrating the Feast of Weeks, Orthodox Jews would absolutely be doing the same thing. All right? New grain's going to come into the temple, at least now the Temple Mount. All right? And they're going to bring it in, and they're going to be led by a flautist, and they're going to sing the Psalms of Ascent. So you have to get this picture, right? You got all these people from all over the place who have met outside the temple, and they're all chanting the Psalms 120 through 136. They're all chanting the Great Hallel. They're being led by a flautist. And what would happen is priests from the temple would come out and meet them ultimately They would ultimately meet them and then bring them into the temple. So the priest would come out and meet all the, quote, common people, and the priest would lead them into the temple. And when they got into the temple, then the priest and the farmer would wave this offering in front of the Lord. Now, this is going to shock you, but waving is they'd literally hold this basket of grain and go like this. I know, it's complicated, but this is what they would do. They would wave it right in front of the Lord. And when they did, they would recite Deuteronomy 26, 5 through 10a. Now, let's go there really quickly. So you want to get to Deuteronomy 26. So 5 through 10a. So 26, in my version here, the kind of title heading for 26 is Offerings of First Fruits and Tithes. So talking about what happens when we bring an offering, right, of first fruits to the temple. And in verse 5, here's what it says. And when you do this first fruit offering, you shall make response before the Lord your God. And here's the response. A wandering Aramean was my father, and he went down into Egypt, and he sojourned there, few in number, and there he became a nation, great, mighty, and populous. And the Egyptians treated us harshly and humiliated us and laid us on hard labor. And then we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction, our toil, and our oppression. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great deeds of terror and signs and wonders. And he brought us into this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And behold, now I bring the first of the fruit of the ground, which you, O Lord, have given me. And you shall set it down before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God. And you shall rejoice in all the good that God has done. So they're called, when they bring this first fruit offering, to recite, because this is in the law, by the way, to recite this Deuteronomy chapter 20, what is it, 25? 26. So they're reciting it. Now, here's the deal. The language of the temple is what? Do you know? It's Hebrew. So the only language spoken inside the temple is Hebrew. Now, because people are coming from all over the place, not all of them speak Hebrew. They might know it, but they probably don't know it well. They're certainly not fluent in it. It's an educated person's language, but it is nevertheless the language of the temple. It would be a little bit like, it'd be like if when you came to church, the only version of the Bible we used was King James all the time. So you would talk in one way in the rest of your life, but when you came here, when we started talking, we would only talk and use the language of King James. Could be German. Technically, it should be probably Hebrew, right? Not German. So it's interesting. Like, can you imagine if every conversation you had here had to be at some level in King James English? I mean, you just don't talk like it. And you might get it, you could understand it, but you wouldn't be fluent in it. So again, the context here is you have a bunch of people from all over the place who have flooded into Jerusalem for the Feast of Weeks. They're bringing into the temple, and they're having to recite in Hebrew this text from Deuteronomy 26. But controversy arose because so many people, so many farmers from the outskirts couldn't speak Hebrew. They couldn't do it. So what would often happen, Josephus in his history tells us what would often happen is the priests, a little bit like a wedding, when you give vows away, you do it like in four-word chunks. So the priest would say in Hebrew four words, and then the farmer would say back those four words. And then the priest would say four words, and the farmer would say four words, and the priest would say four words, and back and forth, and back and forth, and back and forth. And likely, the farmers probably don't know what they're saying. They're just mimicking what the priest is telling them. I mean, they might know a little bit. They're certainly not fluent in it. And so there's this huge thing happening in the temple at the day of Pentecost, even here in Acts chapter 2. So again, the context of Acts chapter 2 is the Feast of Weeks celebrating new grain. You've got people from all over the place who don't speak the language of the temple, who are having to mimic whatever the priests tell them to say. And it's in this context that we show ourselves up then in Acts chapter 2. Now, I want to pause for just a second, and I promise we'll get back to Acts chapter 2 in a minute, but I want us to grab a hold of something called eighth day theology. What's up with the eighth day? So we're gonna take a really brief overview of what's called eight-day theology. So you've got a number of texts here. Genesis 2, 26, Leviticus 23, 16, Luke 2, 21, Luke 24, 1, Acts 2, 1, all right? Take some time at your table. Let's get through these verses, and let's see what we can capture about eight-day theology, all right? What's happening in each of these texts? What's going on? And see if we can't tie it all together, all right? Oh, yes! Genesis 2:26 doesn't exist, so write that down. I'm not writing it, but write it down. It doesn't exist. That's fine. It's not a mistake, interestingly enough. So look at the rest. Don't worry, I'm not losing my mind. Well, I might be. It's not that great. All right, let's try to tie all this together. It's a little bit of an excursus, but I think by the end of it, it'll help us bring again some context to Acts chapter 2. So we noted that Genesis 2:26 doesn't exist. Thank you for those of you who reminded me that I typed it. It is true. It doesn't exist. However, eight-day theology begins asking the question, what happened on day number eight? In other words, we know that the first 7 days, we know what happened on the first 7 days of creation. Right? That's recounted for us. We know that. So we know that humanity, for example, is created on day number six. We know that on day number seven, the first full day of living for humanity was by resting. They Sabbathed first, right? Not last. They Sabbathed first. And the question is, well, what happened on day number eight? But we don't know. It's not written for us. But eight-day theology asks, what's happening on day number eight? And the argument from theologians is that day number eight is the first day. It's the first day of living this new life. Now, we can make an argument that they lived the new life on day number seven when they Sabbathed. But for the sake of this sort of excursus, 8 day really is living the new life. Adam and Eve got to work on day number eight of living this life that God had designed them to live. Right? That's what's happening, quote, in Genesis 2:26. But that's where it begins. What happens on day number eight? So what happens in Leviticus 23:16? Yeah, so here again, we're revisiting the Feast of Weeks. And technically, the day after, this is the day after the Sabbath. And the Sabbath is day number seven. So day number eight then, right, is the day after the Sabbath. What happens in Luke 2:21? So he's circumcised on the eighth day. Now, circumcision, let's talk about this again. We covered it in week one. What's circumcision a sign of? The covenant, right? The covenant. In other words, the covenant is about being in a new relationship. And it's also about having a new name. So historically, this is when their name, Jewish boys, on day eight, on the day of circumcision, that's when we get their name, right? In the name of the covenant. So on the eighth day, Jesus is circumcised, practice of the day. That circumcision is a sign of a new relationship and a new name. Okay, what's Luke 24, 1? Yep, the tomb. This is the day after what? Yes. So they come, right? They Sabbath. That's on Saturday. So they rest. So they come to the tomb. So interestingly, the resurrection happens on day what? Eight. Acts 2:1 is the day of Pentecost. The way we get to that is the way we saw it earlier, right? Sabbath to Sabbath. Right, for the Passover, then 50 days. So that'd be 7, 7, 7, 7, 7, 7, 7 times. And then finally the 50th day would be day 8. So what's interesting about eight-day theology, when we start tying all these things together, is we should wonder what's going to happen at Pentecost. Because interesting things happen on day number eight. We begin living a new life. Right? Day number eight is a day after the Sabbath, right? It's a day of new relationship and new name. Interestingly, day number eight is about resurrection, again, new life. So we should be curious what's going to happen on the day of Pentecost. And how is it that Pentecost might just line itself up with other things that have happened on day number eight? So let's tie all this together. So back to Acts 2. Get out of Deuteronomy. So suddenly, there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. So let's talk briefly about the wind. The wind, the Greek word here is pneuma. The Hebrew correlation word would be ruach. So pneuma, if you want it, P-N-E-U-M-I-A, if I could write it in English. Ruach, R-U-A-C-H. Both mean wind, but they also mean spirit. And so if I went back to Genesis chapter 1, where God creates the earth, it says the spirit was hovering over the darkness. And the word he uses is ruach. The wind is hovering over the darkness. The spirit is hovering over the darkness. In the latter New Testament, every time we refer to the Holy Spirit, we'll use the word pneuma with the word holy out in front of it. So it is a holy wind. This word also means breath. Both pneuma and ruach mean breath. God breathes into things. He blows his spirit into things. It's a wind, right? Same word is being used here. There's a mighty wind, a mighty pneuma, right? A mighty ruach that's happening. I get to hear it, interestingly enough. Verse 3, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. Now this, I don't know what that looked like. I mean, if I'm honest, I have no idea. We've seen paintings or drawings of what that looks like, but I don't know what tongues of fire looked like. It was on the heads of the disciples. I don't know. But what I do know, it is the fulfillment of a promise. And the promise is in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. So Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, this is the text of John the Baptist, who is out in the wilderness baptizing people. And he says, listen, I baptize you with water, but there is one coming after me who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. This is a baptism that was foreseen by John the Baptist in Matthew 3:11. That we are now being drenched, if you will, in a spirit of fire. Now, for what it's worth, again, small excursus, fire in the Old Testament is almost always a picture of God's judgment. So we could think most easily back to the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal. When they set up these two altars and the prophets of Baal can't draw down fire and consume the altar, Elijah prays and God pours out fire, right? It's a picture of God's judgment upon the prophets of Baal, and really a picture of God's judgment upon the idolatry of Israel. There's a moment in the Gospels where they're walking through a village, Jesus and the disciples. And Jesus says to the disciples, hey, I want you to go prepare this village for me. Go out ahead of me and get them ready. And James and John, they come back and they're like, well, they don't really want to have you, Jesus. And Jesus sort of shrugs it off. I think like, okay, well, we'll go somewhere else. But James and John, they're like, hey, do you want us to call down fire on them? What? Like, I mean, that's what they ask. Like, do you want us to call down fire on them? Why? Because they're thinking of Elijah in the Old Testament. This is what judgment looks like. And yet, if we're on day number 8, perhaps the tongue of fire is something new. Perhaps it has to deal with relationship and naming. And perhaps it has to deal with the resurrection. Perhaps fire is now not a picture of judgment, but of refining in life. A pillar of fire did guide them by night. Mm-mm. No, they're drawn by a pillar of fire. I think I said almost always. Did I not say almost always? Okay, just making sure. Yep. No, that's exactly right. The Holy Spirit, we get the Holy Spirit, right? Verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. This is the promise of John 14. The Father will send an advocate. He's going to send you the Holy Spirit. I mean, Jesus has been saying it to the disciples. So this is the fulfillment of promise. So what we see happening, this is so interesting, what we see happening is the fulfillment of the promise that Jesus has been speaking. We see it happening on day number 8, let me use that carefully, when God tends to do new things, right? New life, new relationship, new name. Perhaps in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, we ought to see something like new life, new relationship, new name. Remember, I said this is often considered the birthday of the church. When we celebrate one's life, perhaps the church is the new life, new relationship, new name. Let's look briefly at verse 4. They were all filled with the Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So I think, interestingly, there's a connection to the Tower of Babel for sure. But the immediate context is a group of people in Jerusalem from all over Israel who can't speak the language of the temple. And now they're about to hear the language of God spoken in a way that they can understand. Right? You got all these people who come to the temple and they can't speak the language well. They have to mimic what the priest says. And now, all of a sudden, they're going to hear the mighty works of God in a language that they understand. That's the most immediate context. As if God's word is going to be opened up. It's not going to be refined to like this simple language that you either know or don't, but it's going to be opened up so that all people get to understand God's word. That all the nations would be able to hear it. Now, I want to stop briefly and ask the question, is Acts 2:4 a prescription or a description? Now, what do I mean? Well, there are those in the Christian church, right? So I'm going to use this broadly, those in the Christian church, particularly in the Pentecostal side of the church, that will read Acts chapter 2, verse 4 as a prescription. In other words, it's prescribed reality. They could say that you don't have the Holy Spirit unless you can speak in tongues. The speaking in tongues, this speaking of another language, is proof then that you have the Holy Spirit. Right? So they're going to look at Acts 2, verse 4 in a prescriptive way. We, on the other hand, are going to look at it as a descriptive way. That what's happening here is a description. And it's one that is buried in local context, right? The need for all of these people from all over town who get to hear the word of God in their own language. It's a description of what the church is going to do as she endeavors to live the mission of Jesus. It's a description of the church's continuation of the redemption story into all the world, as Jesus would say at the end of the gospel. Now, we could spend lots of time talking about whether it's a prescription or a description and who's right and who's wrong. I'm not interested in it today, but I am interested in just say that it is for us a description of what's happening and not a prescribed reality for what has to happen. It's a description of what's happening. And so we get the rest of it. There were all these people in Jerusalem from every nation under heaven, and at the sound, they all came together, and they were bewildered because each was hearing them speak in their own language. And they were amazed and astonished. Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it then we can hear each of us in our own language? And they're all amazed. This is verse 12. They're all amazed and they're perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? What does it mean that we suddenly get to hear the word of God in our own language? What does it mean? But others, and Matt, this is to your point earlier, right? Others mocked them, said, well, they've been drinking too much already. We'll hear Peter's response next week of what that means. But to close, like, I just want to wrap us up. Like, what do we begin to believe about the Holy Spirit? What do we believe about the Spirit's outpouring in Acts chapter 2? What does it mean for you and me as believers? What does it mean for you and me corporately as the church? So the clearest way to talk about what we believe is using Luther's explanation of the third article of the Apostles' Creed, right? I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. And in his small catechism, he wants people to understand what is it we mean when we say those things every week. Like, what does it actually mean when we say those words? And so this is what Luther writes, right? This is right out of the small catechism. If you have one, you can go find it, right? This is what it means. It means, I believe that I cannot, by my own reason or strength, believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or come to him. But the Holy Spirit has called me by the gospel, enlightened me with his gifts, sanctified and kept me in the true faith. So first of all, it means that it is impossible to come to faith in Christ apart from the work of the Spirit. It's impossible to come to faith in Christ apart from the work of the Spirit. That it is the work of the Spirit that draws us to faith. Because left to ourselves, if you were already in church, left to ourselves, we are nothing but sinners in need of mercy. That's it. The Psalms will say nobody is good, not even one person. Jesus would say, he's approached by somebody, he's like, hey, good teacher. He's like, why do you call me good? Only God is good. Like, nobody's good. Nobody under their own reason or strength will come to faith in Jesus. Not possible. It's only by the work of the Spirit. So the Spirit has to move, because it's the Spirit poured out on day 8 that brings new life, connects us to the resurrection, puts us into new relationship with new name, forgiven. All right. So we believe those things, and in the same way, Luther says, in the same way, then the Holy Spirit calls and gathers, enlightens, and sanctifies the whole Christian church on earth and keeps it with Jesus Christ in the one true faith. In other words, it's the Spirit who calls us as individuals, who enlightens us as individuals, who sanctifies us as individuals, but he does so also as a community of faith. He calls the church together, enlightens the church for the sake of ministry and mission. He sanctifies the church on earth, and he keeps the church in Jesus. Right? The work of the Spirit is to ultimately bring us to faith, to enlighten us with his gifts, right? To keep us true in the gospel, to always point us as individuals and the church to Jesus. Tammy. Yes. Yeah, so great distinction. So the question is, the Holy Spirit does exist in the Old Testament. That's true, right? But the distinction, and Tammy's making a good one, the distinction here is that the Holy Spirit is not poured into the hearts of people. Now, in the Old Testament, we will get language that says someone was with the Spirit, and that preposition makes a big difference, to be with rather than in. Alongside, right? The Spirit's poured out in all kinds of ways in the Old Testament, but it's never in people. Maybe with, but never in. Big distinction.
Well, that's good, because I have a confusing thing, too. There's a difference between, I think about the clouds, doing the cloud theology thing.
Yeah.
And the cloud is the Spirit of God, but that's not exactly the same thing as the Holy Spirit.
No. It would be more accurate, Lloyd, to say that the cloud is the manifestation of God in the Old Testament. The cloud is not given the word ruach.
Right?
Not. So it's the manifestation of God. It's the manifestation of his presence in particular in the tabernacle or in the temple. But it wouldn't be described as the ruach.
So there's a spirit or manifestation and there's a Holy Spirit.
Yes. It's accurate. A great resource if you ever want to read up on the Holy Spirit, a great resource is a book by a pastor named Francis Chan, who wrote a book called The Forgotten God. It's a wonderful book. Now, just a little bit of warning. He says at the beginning of his book that he's going to make everybody mad. So just so you're aware, he's probably going to make you mad. He's probably too conservative, right, for lots in the Christian church, for kind of the liberal side of the Christian church, or for the Pentecostal side of the Christian church. So he's probably too conservative, but he's also probably way too progressive or liberal for the conservatives in the Christian church. So for us, he's probably going to feel way progressive, right, way liberal. On the other hand, if you asked a Pentecostal, right, on the liberal side of the church, he'd be way too conservative for them. But it's a wonderful kind of exposition of the Holy Spirit throughout the New Testament. And Francis Chan, in all of his books, he kind of says this. He's like, if all I had was the Bible, Like, if I was on a desert island and all I had is the Bible, what would I believe about the Holy Spirit? Just as I read it. If this is all I had, what then is the picture that the Scriptures paint for us? And that's what he's trying to do. Lots of it in that book will feel unresolved. You feel like, yeah, but what about, and he won't tell you? Because he doesn't want to go farther than what the Scriptures say. But if you want a really good exposition into the work of the Spirit in the New Testament, it's a great book. The Forgotten God by Francis Chan. Really, really good. But you might be mad. You'll think he's far too liberal. He won't answer all your questions. So if you're not for that, don't get it. Because that is how it'll be. All right? All right, let's stop here. You want to read the rest of Acts chapter 2 for next week. We'll pick up with Peter's speech, confirming, in fact, that they are not drunk. Drunk on the Spirit, maybe, but not drunk on wine. So we'll pick up with Peter's speech next week. All right? All right, friends, thank you very much. Get to church, or go home if you've already been to church.